The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, as always, we're so thankful that we have your word to read, to understand, to meditate on, and then as we gather on Sundays to faithfully preach to one another. I pray, Lord, this morning that you would use this time to glorify yourself, that you would show each of us how important the work that we do is, how in fact it is sacred work and it is worship, and therefore it is glorifying to you. I pray that you would reveal to us that Christ is our true master and that we serve him in all that we do. Help us to see this, Father, not only so that our lives will bring you the most glory possible, but help us to see it so that we might get through our days and weeks and even our years with a right understanding of the work that we do and the reward that awaits us because of the work of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bring this together in the gospel and maybe help us to see things that we haven't before and then live differently tomorrow morning as we head off to work. We praise you for these commands, Father. We praise you for the power of the Spirit to live in accordance with them. I pray you would bring yourself great honor and glory as we finish up the household commands here in Ephesians 6. Do that for us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Sacred work, sacred master. That's the title of the sermon. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. And we are going to, as Jonathan said, this is the end of the household commands. We looked at the commands for husbands and wives and parents and children. And now we're going to be talking today about masters and slaves. In Paul's day, I don't know if you know this, household commands were common. And they were written by many authors, Greco-Roman authors as well. Our household commands, though, they find their origin in the passage itself. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul, if you remember, Paul commands all Christians to submit to one another out of their reverence for Christ, and then he goes into the household commands, husbands and wives, parents and children, and here, masters and slaves. And he's telling us this in part because he's revealing what it looks like to live a life worthy of our calling as Christians. He's telling us that we need to have right submission to those who are over us, and we've seen also a right care for those who are under us because we claim to be Spirit-filled Christians. Our passage today, it deals with masters and slaves. And if you've been in the church any period of time, then you know these are very challenging verses. Some will actually use these verses to argue that Christianity was, and some will say is, inherently racist and discriminatory and actually condones slavery. That is not a true statement historically. Others have looked at these verses and they say, well, they're not relevant. Yes, we have husbands and wives and parents and children, but we don't have masters and slaves, and so we can skip right by this section and move on to the armor of God, which we really want to talk about anyway. We'll get there next week. Be patient. I would argue if you do that, you're going to miss some of the most amazing principles and truths that God has to talk to us about work, our relationship to work, our relationship to those with whom we work. In other words, I would argue that this passage is pertinent to every single person. So much so that I'll make this radical claim. If you get what Paul's talking about today, the entire rest of your life can be changed in how you work. Now, if you work like me, if you work a lot during the week, that's a lot of time in your week where you could be substantially changed by the teachings of God. That's what Paul has to offer here. So I pray that you'll listen with all your might. It was super encouraging for me this week. I pray it will be for you as well. I mean, we live in Silicon Valley, right? This place is a meat grinder when it comes to employees. Many of you might say, I feel like a slave. I know I'm not. But I feel like it, right? Well, if you do, Paul has something to say to you. And I don't think the timing can be any better for us culturally. A Gallup poll came out just recently talking about just the total dissatisfaction within the workplace. How many workers are dissatisfied, disengaged, and unhappy? 60% of those in the workplace fall into that category, with almost 20% saying they absolutely hate their job. They hate their job. So we're dealing with a significant portion of our population, and I would say that those numbers are probably higher here in Silicon Valley. So I want to ask and I want to answer just two questions from our text. And as we do, I want us to glean, if we can, what the Bible says about work, what the Bible says how we should work, and what the Bible says about how we're to relate to those that we work with. And we're going to draw that all from this passage on masters and slaves. And most importantly, I hope that we're able to see that our relationship with Jesus Christ can change how we see our work. Your relationship with Jesus Christ on a daily basis can change the way you see your work and how you work. Tons of power. These are not just simple imperatives. There's power behind them. So ask God by the Holy Spirit to enable you to understand and then do. Amen? Two questions I'm going to ask. Number one, how should Christians do their work? And number two, for whom should Christians do their work? Very simple. How should we work if we're Christians who claim to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? And for whom should we work if we're Christians who claim to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? The theme of the sermon is this: Christians should work from the heart for the Lord because all work is sacred. Christians should work from the heart for the Lord because all work is sacred. Question number one, how should you work if you claim Christ? Look at number five. Number five. What am I talking about? Look at verse five. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. And so there are some how-tos here that we're going to draw out that you're going to want to write down or remember, because you're going to want to do them for the rest of your life. How we do our work, how we relate to those we work with. But before we do, I have to take like a two-minute excursion to explain to you some very clear historical distinctions between first century master-slave relationships and the 17th, 18th, and 19th century type of slavery that you know as an American, or at least in the Western world. When you hear slave and master, if you're my age, you're immediately thinking Alex Haley's Roots. Not only the book, but the miniseries that followed the fictional character Kunta Kinte, right? And the brutalization of slavery, starting with kidnapping in Africa and then all the way here. If you're my age, that's what comes to mind. Kidnappings, chains, beatings, slave ships, brutalization, discrimination. That's what we think of. First century slavery, although still wrong biblically, and we would still argue that, first century slavery was not like that. First of all, it was not race-based. Anybody could become a slave. Oftentimes, someone became a slave when they were engaged in war and they lost the battle, you went into slavery. Oftentimes, you became a slave if you owed money. You didn't just file Chapter 11 or Chapter 13. You actually had to work off your debt, and you did that with indentured servitude or slavery. It wasn't for life, generally. There were term limits. 10 years, 15 years was common for a period of time. The slaves then, they actually had rights. They could take their masters to court and oftentimes win. Slaves then could actually have their own slaves and servants. They could own property. In other words, it was a very different institution. Still, we would still argue wrong, but a different institution compared to what we think of when you hear slave master today. Now, what's key for us in understanding Ephesians 6, and I want you to listen with all your might, Paul's writing to a Christian households in the church in Ephesus. This is not a political treaty. He's not addressing the institution of slavery. He's not recommending what they should do about the institution of slavery. In fact, he's not talking about it at all in terms of right or wrong. He's telling Christians, Christian slaves and Christian masters, how they're to relate to one another in a household, now listen, where they have both been set free in Christ. He's saying, Christian slave, Christian master, listen, in the context of a home, you've both been set free in Christ, and yet you have to live in an institution that has, for all of human history, put up some of the greatest barriers between those made in God's image. And so Paul's telling them, how do you live in the context of this system? He was telling Christian masters and Christian slaves, how to embrace the gospel and be changed. And far from advocating slavery, the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, he was right when he said this. He said, the teachings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament are so clear and they're so radical when it comes to the value and worth of those made in the image of God. He argues, and he's right, that the teachings of the New Testament actually lay the groundwork for the end of slavery in the Western world. In fact, most of you know, if you know your history, it was led initially and predominantly by Christians. So we won't say these don't pertain because they're irrelevant today. We won't categorize master-slave relationship as we look at our 17th and 18th Western civilization history. We want to look at it and say, well, what principles can we take out of it? We can correct our history, but I still believe many read this and they think, it doesn't apply. It doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to my household. And therefore, we pass right by it. That will be a mistake. It's talking about relationships in the context of work, in your home or in your actual workplace. You see, we know that man was created to work in the very beginning before the fall, and work was what? Work was good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to keep it. That was before the fall. In other words, there was great purpose and great glory. In fact, this is one of Adam's kingly qualities, that he's going to have dominion over the garden and he's going to care for it. It wasn't toilsome and it wasn't burdensome. And so work in and of itself is very, very good. Now, some of you say, no, I'm in that 60%. I'm in that 20%. I hate my work. Well, I want you to listen with all your might, because work inherently is good. And the reason that you might hate it and the reason you might struggle with it is because Genesis 3 came along. And as you know, work was part of the curse for Adam and Eve sinning against God. Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Listen, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Speaking of the ground, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. In other words, he's saying, listen, work was really good in Genesis 2. The curse now is that we will labor, and our work, although inherently good, will be toilsome. It'll be hard. And you're saying, amen, amen. I would argue that even in the Western post-industrial revolution, where we have aspects of our work that in some ways are very easy, but I would say white collar, blue collar, it doesn't matter. You can identify how toilsome work can be. And if you're older and you've worked many years in the same job, I was counseling a young man not too long ago. He goes, I want a job that I would love to do every day for the rest of my life. I said, you're never going to find that job. I said, you will never, ever find that job. I said, it's not the job you have. It's how you approach your job. And then we had a great dialogue about what we're talking about right here. You can identify, and if you are an employee or if you've been employed in Silicon Valley, where the pace and the hours and the cost of living and the drive for success push everyone harder and longer. How many people have we seen come from out of state, they land here for a year, and they're like, I'm out, because of the Silicon grind. It's just too much. And so they leave this place, not just because it's too expensive, but because the work is excessive. And so if you've been here a while, you know the pain, you know the sweat, you know the thorns, you know the thistles of this place, the Genesis 3 curse that we experience. So the Apostle Paul, he does something extraordinary here. He uses the lowest station, which was a slave, and we would argue some of the most degrading work, the work of a slave, and he universalizes that, the hardship of life and work under the curse of Genesis 3, and then he turns and he provides a solution. He provides a solution that will bring healing to your workplace, and it doesn't matter what your job is. He provides a solution that enables us to work not as though we're slaves, but as though we are truly free in Christ, because you are, and you cannot be bound again. And he starts off by giving us two ways Spirit-filled Christians should do their work, regardless of the work they do. Two ways that we should work, and then I'm going to show you how that's possible. Number one, we are to work with sincere hearts. Number two, we're to work as to the Lord. Okay? Spirit-filled Christians work with a sincere heart as to the Lord. Look with me at the passage again, verse 5. bondservants, that's it should be translated slaves, but we changed that a little bit for lots of reasons. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That's with honor and respect, not fear as in you're going to be beaten. Honor and respect. With what? With a sincere heart. Look at verse 6. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. You know what that is, right? I don't even need to tell you this. That's working really hard when the boss is looking. That's working really hard when people can see you and you go, oh yeah, look. And then they turn away and you stop working hard, right? That's to get some perk or reward for you. We're not to work with eye service, but look at the latter part of verse 6. Doing the will of God from what? From the heart. Same as verse 5. And then he recapitulates this again in verse 7. He says, we are to render service with a good will. That's literally working with zeal or enthusiasm from the heart. In other words, this central theme of the Spirit-filled Christian is made plain here, and Paul is reiterating it again and again, that regardless of your position, regardless of the type of work that you do, all work that you do is to be from the heart. Sincerity of heart, with all of who you are, with zeal and enthusiasm. You know the difference. You know the difference because you said, oh yeah, I remember doing that job and I was not working with all my heart. I wasn't working with any of my heart, just my hands. And then you've done that work with all your heart, right? We know the difference. When I was younger, I was teaching and I would paint during the summers and we would hire students. And I worked with another teacher and we hired two students. He hired one, I hired another. We hired Todd and we hired Randy. I'm going to try not to laugh as I tell this story. I hired Todd. Todd was one of those guys that I knew he was just going to come to work and he was going to work hard. He was there early. He listened to our instructions. He'd never painted before. He listened to our instructions. The work that he would do was profitable for us. It was good. It was hard. It was careful. It's not because he wanted to be a painter. He just really liked working hard. And he was a blessing to our job site. Then there was Randy. Randy would show up regularly late to the job site. He would have trouble listening to basic instructions. His work was not profitable. It did not bear good fruit. Oftentimes he was distracted, oftentimes annoyed when we asked him what to do. And I would say just generally a lazy employee. Well, the summer ended. We all went back to school. The following summer, who do you think we hired? We did not hire Randy, but we did hire Todd back because when Todd worked for us, he worked with all his heart. He worked with enthusiasm and zeal. You know what I'm talking about. So, we are to work with all our heart and we're to work as unto the Lord. And that's the second one. It's probably a little bit more difficult for us to understand. Look at verse 5 again. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That's with respect and honor, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. In other words, when you go to work and you're working for your boss, you're going to work for your boss as you would if he were Christ. You'd work that hard, that sincerely, that enthusiastically. And then he reiterates this again in 6 and 7. We're to serve, look at verse 6, as bondservants, slaves of Christ. That's how we're supposed to work. Rendering our service, verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, the Apostle Paul, he places all work on the entire planet, the work of kings and queens and presidents, to the most menial task performed by the lowest servants in the lowest stations. He says, all that work is to be done as unto Christ if you are a Christian, because he is your master. That means all work that you do for your boss, for your company, for yourself, for your family, is ultimately done for Christ. It's done for Christ first and foremost. Now, I don't have to tell you, if these are true, which of course we believe they're true because the scriptures are teaching us that, they have radical power to transform the way you work. I would say power to transform the way you approach your work. If all work is done for God, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's ultimately for his glory, then this should turn our Western and even our Silicon Valley understanding of work upside down. It should. It should destroy the false barriers that we erect in our workplace between the sacred and the secular, the important and the unimportant, the holy and the unholy. Those barriers are destroyed with this teaching, because every job, every act of service, every type of work, no matter how menial, no matter how toilsome or degrading, according to Paul, is being done as unto the Lord, and therefore it makes all work, listen, worship. All work being sacred, therefore all work is worship if it's done unto Christ. Now that is, I would say that's a very basic biblical teaching, but I think it's lost on our culture today. I don't think most of you, as you're going to work, saying, this is for the Lord. This is worship to God. This is sacred work. Changing this poopy diaper is sacred work. Pulling these weeds, sacred work. It is. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he understood this well. In fact, one of the incredible things that came out of the Reformation as opposed to the teachings of the Catholic Church was the priesthood of all believers, that all those in Christ are priests of God. Now, if you think about that for a minute, that's going to radically change the meaning of your work if you are a priest of God. And for Luther, that meant the dismantling of the secular and the sacred in our callings, in our stations in life, and in the work that we do. So leveling was this teaching for Luther. Luther said this. He said, listen to this, the milkmaid's calling is as honorable as that of the priest. The milkmaid's calling is as honorable and important as that of the priest who proclaims the word of God. Now, I've read lots of books where pastors, and especially in homilies, they talk about the preaching and the pastor, that's the highest calling. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's even biblical, right? But what that does is it separates the secular and the sacred, right? I do holy work. You do unholy work. I do sacred work. You do secular work. You see how bad that is? And you see how contrary that is to what Paul's teaching here? He's saying all work done unto the Lord is sacred work. It is worship-filled. When I was in college, I worked for San Jose Unified School District, and I spent an entire summer, I was just telling my son this a few weeks back, an entire summer sanding desks. We go to a school, we go into a classroom, we pull out, you know, those little autonomous desks where you'd sit in the chair and the little lift up top. We pull 35 desks out, and we had these belt sanders, and we would sand all 35 desks. We put all 35 desks back, and we go to the next classroom. When we finish that school, we go to the next school. I so wish I had known that that work, in the eyes of God, would have been considered sacred. I so wish for those 3 months that I sanded desks every single day. It was toilsome, and it was hard labor, that I could have said, this is worship. How differently I would have gone to work. I hated going to that particular job. I wish someone had told me what Calvin said. Calvin said this, our daily work should be performed with the understanding that it is a form of worship. Why didn't someone tell me that as I was sanding desk 2,342? Our daily work should be performed with the understanding that it is a form of worship. Again, going back to Genesis chapter 2, if all wholesome work is good, and it's, listen, if it's good for human flourishing, then all work becomes sacred and worshipful. And I would say all work becomes essential for life. Right? So, the dishwasher saves lives, right? That plate with 10-day-old food on it, you eat that and you're going to the grave. All work is essential. And so we see the importance of this in the context of simple daily application in our life. The sewage plant workers makes life sustainable, right? The person who's monitoring the water that's coming into your home, who's testing that, don't you love them? Aren't you thankful for them? Without them, life becomes unlivable. And so God has blessed each of us with different gifts and different talents to do the work He's called and equipped us to do with sincere hearts unto Him, because all work is sacred. All work, in essence, is a form of worship. Now again, my beloved, if that's true, there are so many implications for this. I could do like a 6-hour sermon on this, but I'm going to give you two implications that, again, if you believe this, your day tomorrow will be different. You want a practical sermon that changes tomorrow? This is one. Implication number one, instead of thinking about your job as just a way to earn money or get ahead or, God forbid, find your identity, It's a calling. Your work, no matter what you do, it's a calling. No matter how small, it is necessary for human flourishing. Genesis chapter 2. And because it's necessary for human flourishing, because you washing dishes is necessary so that people don't die, that is pleasing to the Lord. What a powerful motivation for you to get up tomorrow morning. Your alarm clock goes off, you hit that, and you say, sacred work, flourishing for God, pleasing to the Lord. And then you go to work. How different you can approach what you do. I don't think, my beloved, that we in the Western church have done well with this teaching. I think that we have, probably unintentionally, we have separated the sacred and the secular, unbiblically so. And so we tell you about discipleship and ministry and doing things for the church. And we talk about how good that is and how important that is. And it is, but we do it at the expense of the sacred nature of the work you do outside the church. As I was thinking about this, I thought, is it any wonder that the church has alienated so many people in the Western world when through this separation of the secular and the sacred, we've nullified essentially 75% of a person's life, right? Most people spend the majority of their week working, and what we're saying to them is, it's not important. It's not important. Paul's saying, not only is it not important, it's sacred. Not only is it sacred, it's worshipful if you're doing it unto the Lord. So one implication from this, I think it should change entirely how you see your work. And it does not matter what you do. It should change the way you see how you do the work God has given you to do. But it should also change, I believe, the second implication is how you treat others you work with. You see, in Paul's day, he's talking about masters and slaves. Masters in the shame honor culture, they were looked up upon, right? They had dignity and they had honor. Their position had power and dignity. And slaves, well, they were at the very, very bottom, completely disposable. In fact, in the secular household commands of Paul's days, slaves, this is stunning, slaves are not even mentioned. It only talks about masters and their powers in the house. Slaves are not mentioned at all. But what does Paul do here? Not only does he mention slaves, he talks about slaves first, and he talks about them in great detail, revealing their value and their worth, the importance of the work that they do, that it is a calling from God. And therefore, Paul, he brings these distinctions down and they begin to crumble in the understanding of our work and our positions in life. In other words, he's saying, very much contrary to God's design, when you lift people up because of their station or the work they're due, God's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, if you were raised in the West, this type of work position discrimination, it's baked in deep. I would argue that even right now, well, I'll just give you a couple examples. We fuss a lot about Elon Musk, right? We talk about him and his business and his position and his money and his power, and we never talk about the janitor who cleans his office. Why? Because you are falsely elevating and unbiblically lowering. Or we talk about the quarterback skills of Patrick Mahomes and not his dietitian or his trainer or the one who actually cleans his cleats. And yet we know without them, he would struggle. We rank people. We give them status, honor, value, and intrinsic worth. We attach to them based upon the work they do or the positions they hold. We do that, don't we? I do that. I don't think I'm the only one in this room that does that. Even in Christian circles, if you've ever been to a Christian conference, who's up on the stage? Who's up on the stage? Celebrity pastors, celebrity theologians. Why those guys? Why them? Because you're not going to go unless you know an Albert Mohler or a John MacArthur's up on that stage talking to you because you've elevated them. It's fascinating to me at times. They'll talk about things they're not even experts in. I'm like, you're not an expert in this. Why don't you have a PhD in New Testament studies talking about this? You're not an expert. And yet they're the ones who have the name recognition, and you'll listen to them because we put the status up there. It's amazing. In the land of the free, where all men were supposedly created equal. And even in Christian circles where we believe that every person is an image bearer of God, eternally valuable, eternally significant, that we have such a prominent caste system in the workplace, in the church, and in our hearts and minds. It is evil, my beloved. It is evil, and we must repent of it. The Apostle Paul is coming along, and he's saying, using master-slave relationships, don't you dare participate in that evil. Don't you dare do that. Do not look down upon your gardener or your waiter or your UPS driver, and don't you look up with preference to your favorite theologian or doctor or professor simply because they do different work or have a different position. Paul's saying, do not do that. That is hateful to God, and it's contrary to the gospel. This is what the world does. We must be different. We must be different in our homes. We must be different in the workplace. We must be different in our churches. If God is not a respecter of man, how dare we be respecters of men? If he's not, we cannot be. So before we move to our second question, I want to ask you, does your theology of work shape the way you work? How you work? Does your understanding of work in the context of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 shape the way you work on a Monday through Friday? And does it shape the way you treat others, regardless of the work they do or the title they have? Does it shape it? It's supposed to. If all work is sacred and ultimately done unto the Lord, then I would argue it should compel us to do all our work with a sincere heart as unto Christ, because it is unto Christ. And it should compel us, no matter what we do and no matter what work others do around us, it should compel us to love and treat others as we would want to be loved and treated, master or slave or anybody in between. Clear? Spirit-filled Christians, regardless of their work or station in life, are to work with a sincere heart unto the Lord, because our work is sacred. It is worshipful. Can I ask you another question? That's helpful. That was so helpful for me. I'm thinking, all right, Lord, this resets everything, and it should be a reset for many of us. Question number two, for whom should Christians do their work? Well, I know the answer to this. Yes, we know it, but we got to soak in it for a bit. We've already seen verses 5 through 7 that Christians are to obey their earthly masters as they would that Christ, as unto the Lord, as bondservants of Christ, as to the Lord, not to men. So we know that. But Paul here, he's revealing more than just how we're supposed to work. He's revealing the who. Who are we working for? Truly, in everything that we do. Did you notice that at the beginning of his exhortation between slaves and masters, he puts Christ right at the top, and you say, no, that's not here. Look at verse 5 again. He says, bondservants, obey who? Obey your earthly masters. Now, Paul would not make that distinction unless there was another master that you have that's not on this earth. Right? And so in one fell swoop, Paul does something extraordinary. He says, all your earthly masters, all your managers, all your bosses, all those who have those positions and authority over you, put them in their proper place. He doesn't mean it like that, like you go get them. He's saying, put them in their proper place in their order of authority. Show them honor and respect. Work for them with all your heart as you would unto the Lord. But know this, you have a true and ultimate master that's not on this planet. He's not in your workplace. He's not in your home. He sits upon a throne. His name is Jesus Christ. He is master. He is king. He is what? He is everything. So Paul he's leveling the playing field for us. And he's revealing Jesus Christ as a true master over you if you are in Christ. In other words, the Christian is to do his or her God-ordained sacred work, whatever that work may be. Pulling weeds, changing diapers, fixing cars, planning missions to the moon. It does not matter what your work is. You are to do it with a sincere heart unto the Lord, because Christ the Lord is your true ultimate master. He's the one you're working for all the time. Christ is. Martin Luther, he once said this. Martin Luther wrote, his theology of work was quite developed. And it makes sense coming out of the Catholic Church. Luther said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, fashion statement then, maybe today, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship and God is his master. God is the worker's master. All your work is first and foremost for Christ. He's your master, and he's the only master you want. He's the only really good master who is more interested in your well-being than his own. In fact, he's such a good master. He gives us three reasons to submit to him, to make him master and king, and put all of the bosses and managers in their right place in our hearts and minds. He gives us three reasons. So when I was at De Anza, all the local, and sometimes not local, employers would come out and they'd have like job fair day, you know, job fair day, and they'd have their little booths, and you'd have Google and Facebook and Apple, and they're sitting there trying to recruit students to come to work for their company. And they would do that by telling them why they should come work for their company. Right, all the benefits and all the perks. If you come work for Facebook, you get free food all day long. The Apostle Paul, in a sense here, in Ephesians 6, he's setting up a booth. He's behind the booth, and he's telling you why you should come work for Christ. He's telling you the reasons that you want Christ to be your boss and your master, because Jesus Christ is unlike any other master you can have. Christ provides for his workers. I'll give you three from the text. Rewards, incentives, and freedom. Rewards, incentives, and freedom. Look at verse 7. Paul says, we are to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, any good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, that's your master, whether he is a bondservant or he is free, whether he is a slave or a master or a king. In other words, whatever good you do in life, whatever good work you do, it does not escape the master's gaze. He sees it. Instead of working in verse 6 by the way of eye service as a people pleaser, working so others can see it and say, that a boy, good job, or maybe give you a reward, Paul wants us to know that God not only sees everything that we do, the motive of our heart and why we do it, but God in Christ promises to reward us for our work. And again, it doesn't matter what the work is. If it's done with a sincere heart unto the Lord, he says, I will reward you for that. He sees the sincerity. He sees the zeal. He knows when you're working for him or you're working for yourself, and he says he'll reward you. It literally says you'll receive back on, and he's talking about that last day. Whether you work as a slave or master, you're going to receive back an inheritance. Now, we've already touched on that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that inheritance includes you dwelling with God. That inheritance means having and enjoying eternal life, reigning with Christ, access to God, communion with God's people. This is what we get back in return for our work unto the Lord. In a parallel passage, you heard it read already by Kirk, Colossians chapter 3. This is what Paul says. Listen, whatever you do, work heartily. Whatever work you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So what do you get for working really hard for Christ? You get eternal life. You get Christ. You get God. You say, well, that's much better than my promotion. That's much better than my end of the year bonus. That's much better than my stock options. Yes, better than your stock options is eternal life. Now, I want you to think about how empowering this is, my friends. If you are a typical Silicon Valley white-collar worker, then you've been told by your employer, you've been told by your culture, that your work is your life, that your work is your identity, and that's where you receive your value. And so what do? You work hard because your identity is in the balance. You work really, really hard. You work unbiblically hard because your work gives you your name. In fact, your employers will tell you, engage in eye service. Make sure those who are above you see how hard you're working, because they're the ones who are going to do your evaluation. They're the ones who can promote you. They're the ones who can give you that project you really want to have. They're the ones who can give you that office that says, I'm somebody, I've arrived. But if Christ is your true master, he's the one that you work for every day. And he promises you a reward for good, sincere working unto him, eternal life, regardless of who sees what you do, regardless of how menial or mundane or how toilsome your work might be, then you don't have to play the Silicon Valley game. You can opt out of the game. I'm not saying quit your job, but you don't have to play the game we play here. You don't have to buy into the whole work identity, devour others to get to the top worldview. You can work at your job sincerely as unto Christ, taking whatever promotions or whatever setbacks may come your way. And you can do it joyfully because you know that Christ is your master and he is going to reward you, not for your success in the workplace, but for your faithfulness. He will reward you. Not because you reached all your performance goals, but because you labored for Christ and his glory. 10,000 years from now, workers, listen. 10,000 years from now, all your bosses and all your managers that you were trying so hard to impress will be long gone. And the only master and the only opinion that will matter will be Jesus's. That's the view you want. Who are you working for now? The master who's your true master, who will be your master 10,000 years from now and a million years from now, he's the one that you want to impress. Maybe you're a blue-collar worker and you don't suffer from overwork. Maybe you suffer from underwork. You're not trying to find your identity in your job. You don't even really like your job, right? You're trying to pay your bills, keep your roof over your head, food on the table. You don't like your job. You don't like your boss. And so what do? You underperform. You're the Randys. You're just trying to get by to get a paycheck. Do what you need to do in order to get the check at the end of the month. Oh, my friends, believing that Christ is your master, whom you want to really please because you love him, because he's promised to reward your wholehearted, faithful work to him, won't that compel you to do your best at a job that you don't like and a boss that you don't like? Wouldn't that press you because you know that in Christ your work really does matter and that his opinion of your work really does matter? Paul said, Romans 2, verse 6, God will repay each person according to what? To what they have done, according to their works. His opinion matters. The key to working hard in a job you do not like, for a boss you do not like, is not making your job an idol. It's not trying to get your identity and worth from your job. It's reminding yourself daily, maybe hourly, if the job is that bad, that you are working for Christ, that your work is sacred and that it really matters, that he is a good master and he will reward you for the work that you do. So I think one of the first implications is that there are rewards attached for our good work. There are rewards attached for wholehearted, faithful work to God. That's compelling. But there's also the second thing. There's an incentive here, and it's in the negative sense. Look at verse 9. Paul's talked about slaves. Now he's going to talk about masters. He says, masters, do the same to them. Do the same to your slaves. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them. So Paul says to masters, do the same, not submit to your slaves. That would just confuse everything, right? He's saying to the masters, respect and honor them. Treat them with a sincere heart, with goodwill, as Christ treats you, your ultimate master. But because the master of all rules from heaven, and he shows no partiality to them, He's saying, be very, very careful. This incentive is one of discipline and or punishment. Seneca, the great Roman philosopher of Paul's day, he said that slaves in the home should be treated like enemies, and that masters should use threats, severe threats. Sometimes, and the most extreme was separating family, right? Tearing apart a husband and wife, sending children away. Seneca said, use those threats to keep them in line. Paul says, don't be a fool and listen to a philosopher. Be wise and listen to your king and the master of the universe. He's saying here very clearly, Christ will judge every man, free or slave, for how they have treated those who are under them. Every earthly master will be adjudicated based upon how they treated those they had authority over. And that should be, I would argue, if you are an employer or you have those under you, there should be a significant and real wake-up call for you, manager, boss, employer. If you threaten your employees, if you threaten to demote them or maybe terminate them for not putting in 12-hour workdays, 7 days a week, month after month, year after year, if you threaten them because they're not willing to sacrifice their marriage or their children or their church to be at work, if you do that, you must know that Paul's saying here, you will be judged by your master, Christ. Bosses who put profits over people and their personal success over the success of their employers' marriages and families, they must not be surprised when their master in heaven pays them back for their self-glorifying management. This is a radical self-correction for anybody in positions of power with those under them. And the warning applies to slaves and servants as well. Remember I said slaves and servants, then they sometimes had their own slaves and their own servants. So this had a double reading in Paul's day. God is not going to give them a pass simply because they have to serve others, because they know how it is. If any people should be gracious with those underneath them, it should be those who have someone over them too. We know how it is. God's saying, you'll be judged. That's your incentive. So Christ, our master, says there are rewards for faithful obedience to me. There are incentives. That's why you should follow me. And I'll give you one more and I'm going to close. He offers us freedom. And you say, where did you get that? Look at verse 6. Verse 6, slaves are to obey their masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. As bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, Paul has already established earlier in his letter that the believer, saved by grace through faith, is brought into the family of God and is made a bondservant, a slave of Christ. But being a slave of Jesus does not restrict us as human beings. Being a slave of Jesus actually sets us free. Being a slave of Christ, receiving your identity from Christ, enables you to be the best employer, the best employee, the best servant that you can be. And here's why. When you're united to Christ by faith and you're indwelt by the power of His Spirit, we are equipped to do the will of God from the heart. We're equipped to work according to the will of God from the heart. We're equipped to be employers according to the will of God from the heart, to obey our bosses, to treat our employees with respect and honor, not because we have to, my beloved, because you want to. Our relationship with Jesus, as you know, it changes us from the inside out. So being a slave to Christ, it'll change the way you work. It'll change the way that you see your work. It'll change the way you treat others you work with, bosses, subordinates, co-workers. I'll give you an example. If you're a workaholic, and you work excessively at the expense of your marriage and your children and probably your church in order to make a name for yourself, in order to rise up in the ranks of Silicon Valley so people will know who you are, the work of Christ to redeem you recalibrates all of that. When you remind yourself, now listen, that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who made by His work through speaking the heavens and the earth, the very Son of God came down from heaven, took on flesh, ascended the cross, and then descended into the grave for you, taking the full punishment you deserved for for your self-glorifying heart so that identity-starved Silicon Valley sinners like us could not only be forgiven of our sins, but be given a new identity in Him as a son or daughter of God the Father, as a citizen of the kingdom, as a worker in the garden. Well, then you're set free from the need to have your work define you. You're set free from the need to have your work give you your worth, because Christ gives you your worth and your identity. You're set free to work for the Lord, not excessively, not a workaholic, but sincerely, not for yourself, but for Christ. And there's in this freedom, my beloved, it doesn't matter what job you do, it doesn't matter the work that you do, it doesn't matter the position that you hold, you can find joy and peace, not in rank or income, but in knowing that your work is sacred and worshipful and done unto Christ. That's life-changing. That's life-changing. And if you said, that's not me, I'm on the other side, I hate my job. I hate my job, I hate my boss. The same recalibration is offered to you. You must remember the excruciating work that Christ had to exercise in order to save you, right? Your master had to become a slave. He had to embrace, I would argue, the most toilsome, the most humiliating, the most degrading work any man has ever experienced by ascending a Roman cross in your place. So you could be set free from the Genesis 3 curse of not just being separated from God, your debts being paid so you could be brought back into a right relationship with God through the work of Christ on the cross, but enabling us to work now in this toilsome environment, in this fallen world, joyfully. Why? Because you know that Christ has inaugurated the kingdom, right? The Genesis 3 curse you've been set free from, so you can do all work, whatever that work is, in Christ's inaugurated kingdom, awaiting that day when He comes again in glory, and what? You will work forever and ever in His presence joyfully. You will tend the garden of this planet as Adam was instructed to before the fall with great joy, great peace, and great rest in your work. And if you're a boss and you struggle with authority, you say, no, I make my employees' life difficult. If that's you, you want to remember how Christ, your master, exercised His authority over you when you were still a sinner. Instead of using His authority to judge you, instead of using His authority to threaten you with eternal damnation, which you justly deserve because of your sins, Jesus surrendered His authority first to the Jews and then to the Romans, so that through His death and resurrection, He could what? He could rise from the grave and ascend to the throne in heaven and claim authority over heaven and earth, over life and death, and then use that authority not to threaten you and not to condemn you, but to redeem you. Your master became a slave in order to redeem you from your slavery, to have you, to love you, to make you His eternal worker. If these truths of the gospel of who Christ is and what Christ has done and the future reward that is laid up for us in heaven, if they're true, they have the power, real power, to reshape permanently the way you work, how you see your work, and how you work with others. I would encourage you to press these truths deep so that your theology of work and working relationships will be shaped by Christ and your relationship with Christ, and not by the culture, not by what the world tells us. Go to work tomorrow. Unless you have the day off, go to work tomorrow, knowing as a Christian, your work is sacred. Your work matters. Go to work knowing that you, when you do work with a sincere heart, as unto the Lord, you are worshiping God. No different than you're gathering here and worshiping Him. Go to work with that understanding. Go to work knowing that God, Christ, will reward you for your faithful labor. Not what you do or the position you hold, but your faithfulness to doing what God has called you to do. No matter how menial and insignificant you think it is, it's not to God. Go to work tomorrow. See your boss, see your colleagues, see your subordinates as image bearers who are also engaged in sacred work. Image bearers engaged in sacred work, and treat them with honor and respect. Treat them as you yourself would want to be treated. Be the Spirit-filled employer or employee God has called and equipped you to be. You will not only be blessed, my beloved, but in your workplace, you will magnify the glory of Christ. You will reveal the gospel without ever opening your mouth if you work like this. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a powerful teaching this is. I'm so thankful we have it, Father. I know that it's distant from many of us. Most of us either see our work as a means of giving us an identity or sense of worth, or most of us, Lord, just slug through it because we need to pay our bills. I pray, Lord, that you would overcome both those false perceptions. Show us, Lord, that work according to Genesis 2 is good. Show us that you've redeemed it through Christ, and therefore you've made our work sacred. When we work with sincere hearts for Christ, who is our true master, it is worship. Show us that, I pray now. Cause it to go in deep. Remind us of that tomorrow at 4 a.m. when we wake up and we get ready to go to work. Show us those truths, Father. And begin with us tomorrow as a church. Tomorrow morning, begin reshaping our understanding of work. It'll bless us tremendously, I know. But even more glorious, it will bring you honor and glory, which is what we want most. So do that, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.